Well, this evening we turn once again to the book of Psalms. Because last Sunday evening, you remember, we were considering Psalm number 71. And we took the whole Psalm, Psalm number 71, and we were trying to emphasize some of the salient points that the psalmist is uttering. It is a psalm uttered by a man in his old age. He is now old and grey, and he is conscious of his weakness, you remember, in his old age, as we were emphasizing last Sunday evening. And we were making the point that what we are in our old age is really nothing more than the end result of what we have been in our early days. And if we wish to be like the psalmist, calling upon the name of the Lord in the days of our old grey-headedness, then we must learn, like the psalmist, to be guided by God's word all the days of our youth, as he emphasizes, that he has been guided by God all his days. We're reminded simply, you may remember, of the biblical principle that those that are planted in the house of the Lord, when others fade and fail, they still produce a fruit in their old age, because they are planted in the rivers of the Lord. They grow up like the cedars in Lebanon. Psalm 92, verse 12 onwards tells us that great truth. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verse 16 onwards, that the reason that we do not lose heart and we do not faint is because, although it is true that our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, because we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal things, and the things that are not seen are eternal. And so if we end up in our old age as grumpy, critical old men and old women, it is because all through our life that is what we really have been like. We have been sowing the seeds in our days of youth and ability that end up as we are in our old age. If, on the other hand, we are like the psalmist, then, as I say, we must sow the seeds, the sooner the better. And this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why the scripture exhorts us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, for example, to seek the Lord in the days of our youth. Because if we are spared, if we do not seek the Lord in the days of our youth, then there will come the evil day in which we will say that we have no pleasure in it. And all our youth will be gone, our beauty will have faded, our manly vigor will be decreasing by the hour, and we will be looking forward only to death and a dark and a lost eternity. So we were looking at Psalm 71 last Sunday evening, and we were trying to draw some lessons for ourselves in that vein from the whole of the psalm. This evening I want to draw our attention to Psalm number 72. Psalm 72 is one of the better known psalms. It is one that is often sung amongst us, especially the closing verses, "His name forever shall endure." It is often the closing praise of some unusual or happy event, a communion season or a special occasion. And so it is one of these better known psalms, Psalm number 72. And so we're going to take the whole psalm also again this evening. And we're going to see what lessons we can learn from this great psalm. Now, you will notice that the whole psalm, if you read through it carefully, and we're going to go through it later on, about halfway through the sermon, we're going to go through the verses. But you will notice as you read through the psalm that it really is a series of petitions. It's not only predictions, it is also requests. And as one of the Hebrew scholars reminds us, he says, we are going to treat these Hebrew verbs, as he says, as optatives. And that means we're going to regard them as expressing a wish. That is what the idea of optatives is. It is a form of grammatical utterance that expresses a desire for something to happen. And that is how this particular scholar is interpreting Psalm number 72. And so what we have here really is what we have in many of the other of the Psalms. That is, we really have an extended prayer. And this is not the only Psalm, of course, that is really a prayer. And at the end of the Psalm 72, we're told the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I'm sure you well know that the book of Psalms actually is divided up into five books. Psalm closes off the second book in the book of Psalms, the second of the five books of Psalms. So we're going to look at this psalm as a prayer. It is a general prayer, and it is prayer for the king. It is prayer for a righteous king to rule. It is prayer for a righteous kingdom to come upon the earth. One of the commentators says, this is a prayer for a kingdom that the world has never yet seen, and yet it is a kingdom for which the world in reality is longing to see. Everyone wishes that every kingdom and every king would be like the king and the kingdom that is desired in this particular psalm. So we're going to look at it. And the first thing we're going to look at it is that this is a psalm or a prayer for Solomon. That is what the heading says, a psalm for Solomon. And the scholars agree that this would be really better translated as a psalm of Solomon. Now, it is a psalm for Solomon, but it is also a psalm, we have reason to believe, that actually is uttered by Solomon. Because according to the normal usage of these titles in the Psalms, the heading generally refers to the writer of the psalm or the prayer. And the book of Psalms actually contains two psalms that belong to Solomon as the author. This Psalm 72 and also Psalm 127 is also attributed to Solomon. So here we have Solomon praying for himself. There are those who say that it is David the king who is praying. And we're not going to argue with that overmuch. But I submit myself to those scholars of a biblical, evangelical, conservative framework of thinking and scholarly excellence, and they agree that here is Solomon praying for his kingdom when he became king. So it is a kind of a coronation prayer that Solomon is uttering here. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. The great king David's son undoubtedly makes reference to King Solomon. And so here we have Solomon's desire for his own reign and for the kind of king that he desires to become, and the kind of kingdom over which he desires to reign. Solomon is aware that in becoming the king over Israel, he is being entrusted by God to rule over God's people as God's representative. Solomon is actually conscious of the fact that there was a promise given to David his father. In 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you remember, chapter 7, where the Lord appeared to David and gave a promise to David that out of his own loins he would establish one who would inherit David's kingdom. and that the kingdom of God that God had promised to David would in fact be continued, and it would never be a kingdom that would be removed or destroyed. So Solomon entered into the heir and the inheritance of that promise. And so when he became king as God's chosen and David's chosen one, and Bathsheba's desire that her son Solomon become the king over Israel in preference to all the other sons that David had, Here Solomon is conscious that something of great privilege and dignity as well as responsibility has in fact been laid upon him. Now, we do not know exactly all that went on in David's household that led to the choice of Solomon as being the heir apparent. But there is one thing very clear. Solomon is not the eldest son of David. He is not the one that naturally you would assume to bear the burden of the throne after his father David died. David had other sons who were many years older than Solomon. And yet Solomon is chosen. And it may well be that David was not only, agreeing with the appeals of Bathsheba, the mother of King Solomon. That is a possibility. But it may well be that David was recognizing that out of all the sons that he had, and we don't know how many sons David had, but we do know that he had many sons, and he was the father of many children. We do know that. And we know the names of seven of his wives. And we know that he had other wives over and above those who are named. And he had other concubines over and above her. And we're told that when David became the king in Hebron, other sons and daughters were born to David. So here we have a picture of the kind of household over which David was ruling, not only as the king, but the master of an increasingly large household. And it may be that David was willing that King Solomon, or that Solomon, become the heir, because Solomon possibly was the best of a bad lot, we might say. Now, we don't know the characteristics of all David's sons. We know the characteristics of Solomon. And there were many things about Solomon's character were far from admirable. But undoubtedly, there maybe were qualities in Solomon that were suitable to be used as a king. He maybe had strength and insight, and King David would recognize that while he had been a man of war, what the kingdom of Israel now needed was a wise administrator, a man of business, a man of peace, we might say. And that is what King Solomon's name means, as you well know. Shalom, we all know that Hebrew word. And it simply means peace. And Solomon's name is simply that he is a man of peace, whereas David was the man of war. We don't know exactly what went on. But whatever it was that led to the choice of Solomon, undoubtedly Solomon's choice was approved by God. He was the best out of all those who were available to step into the kingship shoes of King David. And here Solomon is conscious. In this psalm, he is uttering his consciousness that he needs divine grace, that he needs God's guidance to enable him to rule wisely over God's people. Now, we were reading in 1 Kings in chapter 3, in the opening verses there, and we're told that when Solomon did become king, we are reminded there of certain good qualities in Solomon's early days as king. We're told, for example, in chapter 3, from verse 3 onwards, of how King Solomon, he loved the Lord, and he followed the Lord with all his heart, after the manner of David his father. But, and then suddenly we are introduced to a kind of a caveat and a qualification on Solomon loving the Lord and following. But he offered incense upon the high places. So the qualification that Solomon was following the Lord is a reminder to us that he was not following the Lord, not exactly with the fullness that God would have him. But what he was doing was better than probably the other sons of David would have done. So we must in this life always recognize there are times when you simply have to deal with the material that you've got and take the best out of all the possibilities, because the others would be even worse than King Solomon. And so Solomon began well. He followed the Lord more closely, it would seem, than any other contender for the throne would follow the Lord. And then we are told not only that Solomon followed the Lord, despite the fact that he was actually practicing a kind of idolatry also, but that Solomon made a request of the Lord. When God appeared to Solomon, you remember, in that dream, and the Lord asked Solomon to ask whatever he would desire, and that God would grant it. And you remember how Solomon, in response to the Lord's invitation, "Ask me what it is that you want from me, and I will give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. And that was a good prayer. And Solomon asked the Lord that he would be given grace and understanding to be enabled to rule this great people. They are thy people. He wants to rule them properly. And Solomon is sincerely seeking to do the best in a difficult situation. David's footsteps would be big boots to step into, so to speak. And to follow David would be an undertaking that would require more than just simply natural abilities. And so Solomon was conscious that as his father David had been helped by the Lord, because David says it over and over and over again in the Psalms, for example. But not only in the Psalms, but in the books of Samuel and Kings, where we find David, as it were, expressing himself in his affairs of life, we find David always making mention of the Lord being his strength and his guide and so on. So Solomon knew that his father David and his strength had been because David was relying upon the God of Israel to do what was needed to be done for God's people, Israel. And Solomon is willing to accede to that same guidance. And so he is asking the Lord for wisdom. And the Lord, you remember, replied to Solomon. It was pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord reminded Solomon that because you did not ask long life for yourself, you did not ask for the life of your enemies, you did not ask that I would slay your enemies, you did not ask for prosperity, I will give you wisdom. But I will also give you other things in addition, because you did not ask for these other prosperities and blessings. I will give them to you freely. And so Solomon awoke from his dream with the assurance that God had spoken and that God was going to be with him. And so outwardly all seemed to be well in the reign of Solomon. And the scripture is very clear in the record that it gives to us in the first book of Kings and the second book of Chronicles concerning the reign of Solomon. There was never a king before who was like him. There never was a king again who in any way was equal to the majesty of Solomon as king. And the kingdom under Solomon reached the pinnacle of its prosperity and blessings and riches. It was never as wealthy ever again. It was never as peaceful ever again. It was never as largely extended as ever again. Solomon's borders, they stretched further than ever after they would ever be. Israel shrank dramatically after the reign of King Solomon. And so everything seemed to be just as one would desire. It seems that this psalm, or this prayer that Solomon uttered at the beginning of his reign, it seems that he was desperately sincere to fulfill all these petitions. He wanted to be this kind of king. And then something happened. We don't know exactly when the rot began to set in. But Solomon failed to live up to the ideals of this particular prayer that he is uttering. And we read that for all his wealth and for all his prosperity, there was a kind of sensuality developed in Solomon. And there was a kind of a selfishness that developed in King Solomon. We're told, for example, at the end of chapter 6 in 1 Kings, and at the opening verses of chapter 7 in 1 Kings, that Solomon built the house of the Lord. And I read these verses to you for a specific reason, because here we have a little cameo picture put into the history of Solomon's reign, which speaks volumes concerning the sense of priorities that Solomon had even as he was reigning in his early days as God's anointed king. Solomon spent 7 years building the house of the Lord. And he completed the house of the Lord. And then we're told how Solomon spent 13 years building his own house. And it seems from that little picture that Solomon was more interested in building a house for himself, a grander house for himself. He was interested to build the Lord's house, and that was a good thing. But Solomon's own house was going to be more carefully built than the house of the Lord. And we're given descriptions of Solomon's house and the kind of dwelling places that Solomon adorned in his place, in his palace. Solomon was the great man who collected things. He had money to spend. And we're told of how he imported peacocks. And we're told of how he had all kinds of riches to such a degree that gold was accounted as stones in Solomon's day. We're told that he sat on a throne of ivory and gold, and there were steps leading up, and there were these lions carved in order to, as it were, at the end of the steps leading up to Solomon's throne. We're told that he built stables for his vast array of horses, his cavalry in the army. We're told how he had sent ships to various places in order to bring back the gold and the spices, and all the riches were flooding into Solomon's coffers. And we're told that Solomon would sit there and dispense wisdom, and how his utterances, his 3,000 proverbs, became, as it were, proverbial, and people came. And the Queen of Sheba, you remember how she had heard of the riches and the fame of Solomon, and she came to test him with difficult questions. And Solomon was able to answer all her questions. And he was able to give her answers to questions that she didn't really know how to ask. Until in the end that queen of Sheba said, "The half was not even told me. Even your servants are, look at them there, look at the way that they're dressed and looked after." Solomon was, as it were, wallowing in luxury. And who was paying for all of this? Solomon's people were paying for all of this. Solomon enlisted vast armies of what was practically slave labor. He recruited soldiers for his military forces. He took horses, and he had chariots for his horses and stables for his horses. And he enlisted bakers and confectioners. And he brought in the people of Israel in order to enhance and to serve the glory of Solomon. Solomon is the great man. And Solomon increasingly became famous for his fame and wisdom. And during Solomon's reign, we don't hear a great deal about the fame and the wisdom of the God of Israel. Yes, the Queen of Sheba did acknowledge that the people of Israel, God's people, they were privileged to have such a king as Solomon. But we do not find that there is the same emphasis that the people of Israel were so privileged to have such a God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, Solomon was a failure. Solomon married 700 wives, and over and above 700 wives, princesses. Solomon had another 300 concubines. Solomon lived to be 70 years of age. That means that if you average out Solomon's lifespan, he got married 10 times every year. That means that King Solomon was getting married within every fortnight there was a wedding taking place in Jerusalem. And King Solomon was the bridegroom on each occasion. We're told that in his latter years, this is why we're reading in chapter 11, that when Solomon grew old, all these women with all their idolatrous practices, they were seducing him away, and they were leading him away from the worship of the Lord. And so that at the end of his 40 or 30 year reign, Solomon was an absolute disaster. Solomon was a failure in his personal life. He was a megalomaniac, and he is accounted as one of the wisest men because he was able to invent 3,000 proverbs. He was one of the greatest fools that the history of the world has ever known, a man who squandered his wisdom in self-indulgence, a man who became an idolater in his old age. I hesitate to pronounce a judgment upon King Solomon's ultimate destiny. I like to think that the authors of the books of Scripture were all saved men. Maybe they were, maybe some of them were not, for all we know. But there is one thing to be sure, that Solomon was a failure as a man. And he was a failure as a public figure. Because we do know from chapter 12 that Solomon was soon no longer dead than the kingdom of Israel that his father had spent so many years fighting to build up. That kingdom came apart. Solomon, in his life and in his indulgence, he had sown the seeds. God said to Solomon in that 11th chapter that we were reading, when God became angry with Solomon, and Solomon didn't even listen to the angry words of the Lord, it seems. He carried on. And God said to Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I won't do it in your lifetime, but in your son's lifetime, I am going to take away the kingdom from your family. I won't tear it away entirely. I will leave you with one tribe. Not only the tribe of Judah, to which Solomon belonged as the son of David, but also one other tribe, the tribe of Benjamin alone. 10 of the northern tribes became separate as a kingdom, and they were never reunited. Israel, up to that point in the reign of King Solomon, had been more or less a united people. Under King David, they became increasingly a strongly united people. Under Solomon, the splits began to appear, the cracks began to appear. And in the reign of his son Rehoboam, we find that the final split in Israel came, and it was never repaired. Judah and Benjamin remained in Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes followed, you may remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And they departed from the house of Israel. And at first, you remember how Jeroboam and his followers, they were willing to negotiate with King Solomon, because King Solomon, it seems, was going to be an even worse taskmaster than his father had been. Rehoboam was going to be worse. And you remember how Rehoboam grew up. Instead of listening to the wise old counselors, he listened to the young men who had grown up with him in the court, all those hotheads and hot-blooded young Turks, as we would say. And he took advice from them. And when Jeroboam came and his entourage to seek a kind of compromise, surely we can discuss this thing, he was wanting that the taxes and the heavy burdens which King Solomon had laid upon the people, that King Rehoboam would ease those taxes and give the people a measure of respite. And you remember Rehoboam's arrogant, indifferent reply, my father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. My little finger is going to be heavier upon you than my father's whole hand ever had been. If you think that my father was oppressing you with taxes, you haven't seen anything yet. And at that point, Jeroboam and the others departed, and Israel was cleaving 2 tribes and 10 tribes. And the die was cast, and Solomon was responsible for that. Solomon had taught by example, if not by precept, his son Rehoboam, keep the people down in order to keep yourself in cozy comforts. That's how Solomon actually turned out. It's a sad story, but it's writ large in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Each introduces different aspects of Solomon's reign. But the whole of the scripture is of one mind on this issue. Solomon was a disappointment. He was unfit to be the king that he seems to be wanting to be, according to the utterances of Psalm number 72. And so the kingdom of Israel was largely destroyed by this self-aggrandizing, self-indulgent, self-sensuous King Solomon. And despite this prayer in Psalm 72, he never lived up to it. We have every reason to believe that King Solomon was sincere. But once power comes, you know, even the world knows that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen it in the world. History is full of megalomaniacs like Solomon. And church history is full of megalomaniacs like King Solomon, men who get too big for their boots, and they make a ruin of things. There is always repercussion, disaster, and there is always division and tragedy to follow the likes of a man like Solomon when they get power. And they never live up to all the ideals that they express when they write out their manifesto of what they're going to be and what they're going to do. This Psalm 72 is Solomon's manifesto of what he, we believe, had reason to believe that he could become by God's grace. And he could have become by God's grace. But it seems that he preferred other gods and other goddesses. And he simply couldn't stay away from women. 1 was not enough. 100 was not enough. 700 was not enough for Solomon. That's the biblical record. And it may well be that some of you don't like this. I don't like it myself. I think it's a horrific narrative. And yet it is a grimly true reminder to us of how honest the scripture is in dealing with God's dealing with his people, and how people who make such great pretensions and seem to have so much potential for good can end up as totally disastrous, and they do incur the wrath of the Lord. That's Solomon, and this is the prayer that he uttered for his coming kingship. He wants to be this kind of king. Let the king be one who judges the people with righteousness. Solomon never did that. He never cared for the poor that this psalm goes on to speak about. He cared for himself and his women and his army, and he cared for his sons to be well ensconced in such a privileged, powerful dynasty. That's the first thing we make a comment on this evening about this Psalm number 72. So what more is there to say about it? Well, there's plenty more to say about it. Because this Psalm, we have reason to believe, is not only a Psalm for Solomon or a prayer for Solomon's kingdom, but we believe it is, as the commentator says, the prayer for a kingdom concerning which the world has never yet seen the like. And here we have a messianic petition. Let this kingdom come. Now you might say, well, you're suddenly arbitrarily introducing the Messiah. Fair enough. But I'm not arbitrarily introducing the Messiah. It is true that this particular psalm is not referred to in the New Testament. So we concede that point. But it has always been the case that the Jewish interpretation of this psalm and the Christian interpretation of this psalm from earliest days has been that it is not only recording the history of Solomon's kingdom, but it is also recording the desired prophecy for Messiah's kingdom to come. And the commentators remind us that in the Jewish Targum, the Jewish Targums, they are those commentaries on the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Targum, that is the commentary on Psalm 72, has the title, A Prayer for the Righteous Kingdom of Solomon and King Messiah. The King Messiah, the Anointed One. So the Jews believe this is a messianic desire. And the Christian Church obviously believes that this is a messianic desire. Because wherein is this prayer ever going to be uttered? Is there ever going to be a kingdom like what is described and mentioned? Is there ever going to be a king such as is recorded in this Psalm number 72. And when we sing these closing verses of Psalm 72, His name forever shall endure, we sing those words not as Jews but as Christians. And we obviously have Christ in mind. Let His name endure and let all the nations adore Him. That's what we are praying and singing in these verses. So let's look at this Psalm number 72. Let's look at the description of the king, first of all, that we have in the opening seven verses. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endures. Now, wherein in the whole history of the world has there ever been such a king and such a kingdom as is described in these opening verses? It has never happened as yet. But because it is not yet doesn't mean it never will be. There is a king like this. And there is a kingdom like this. When our Lord Jesus Christ was in his earthly ministry, he continually made references to his coming kingdom. There is a kingdom coming. And part of our prayer, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, is, Thy kingdom come. We do desire the coming of this kingdom because it has never yet come. No king has ever been quite like this king. This is an ideal king and an ideal kingdom that is being described in these opening verses. And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, in that tremendously interesting and varied chapter 12 in Matthew, he reminds them of how during the reign of King Solomon, the Queen of Sheba came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon has come. He is comparing himself specifically with King Solomon. And he is saying that he as king in his kingdom is far greater a king, representing a greater kingdom than anything seen in Solomon's days. A greater than Solomon is here. Solomon, for all his glory, the Lord reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, even the fields, clothed with the lilies of the field and the flowers of the field, even King Solomon in all his pretensions and glory, he was never as beautiful as these little creatures of nature. King Solomon was a charad in many ways, dressed up in all that fancy, sitting upon the ivory and the gold, and in his heart there was a seething mass of lustful corruptions, idolatry, and waywardness. What you saw in Solomon was not the real man. You saw a painted figure. You saw a man who appeared to be something very different from what in reality it was. But here is a king who is greater than Solomon in every conceivable way, and his kingdom is a truly righteous kingdom where righteous judgment is dispensed once and for all. And for this, the world longs for this. And then in the following verses, 8 to 11, we have this description of the kingdom, its extensiveness, its authority over the nations. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This could not be true of King Solomon. Yes, the nations were coming with their wealth, and they were doing their homage, and they were coming to bow before the great man. But here is a kingdom which has such an inherent attraction that the great ones of the earth are willing to bring their wealth and their donations into this kingdom, laying down their crowns before this king, identifying themselves as members of this kingdom. That's the picture. We want to join this kingdom. And it's a picture, is it not, of that great advance of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel will be preached in all the earth until the end comes. And then from verse 12 to 14, we're told of how he cares for the poor. Solomon cared very little for the poor. There's no mention that he was rich in good works towards the poor. That's not mentioned in anything that is said of his reign over Israel. It seems that the poor were cast to the side as far as Solomon was concerned. He was more interested in gold and soldiers. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And so here is a picture of a king who cares for the down and outs, and who goes out of his way to deliver those who are in need, and who does what he can to spare the poor and the needy, saving their souls, doing what he can, not only for their material benefits, but also for their spiritual. Here is a kingdom that has a care for people, because here is a king who has a concern for people. This is messianic through and through, and it is as different from King Solomon as darkness from night. And so here is a messianic psalm. And then we're told of the final vindication of this kingdom, its extensiveness in all the earth. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountain, the fruit thereof. Here is a picture of fruitful harvests. You sow in a handful of corn, and a great harvest is the end result. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, like the forest in Lebanon, just shaking in the wind, a great impression being made. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. All nations did not call Solomon blessed. Many of them called him cursed. The people of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, they cursed the name of Solomon. And the ultimate kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be one in which he is worthy to be praised by all who care to look to him. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the second book of Psalms closes, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Not because this necessarily is a prayer of David, but many of the utterances in the second book of Psalms, in fact, are attributed to the authorship of David, and many of them are pure prayers. Now, the fact of the matter is, are we simply looking for the coming king and the coming kingdom? The answer is yes, and yet the answer must also be no, because the kingdom of Christ has already come. And the experiences of those who receive this king are real experiences in life. He is to us the one who brings us healing now, not just in the glory that is to come. The kingdom of Christ is now. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has become known throughout the world, there have been blessings akin to this, not in all the fullness, because that is the glory to come. There is the coming kingdom. But one greater than Solomon is amongst us even now. And if we embrace this King Jesus, we will find ourselves in a kingdom in which we are cared for by the King who rules over us. We will find that he is concerned for our welfare in a way that the world cannot be, and all the kingdoms of men never care for us like this. If we are members of this king and his kingdom, we are blessed beyond all the peoples of the earth. To be a Christian, there's nothing that is more of a privilege or a real pleasure than to be a Christian. The day that every Christian believer looks back with joy and gratitude is the day that we met Christ the Lord and were converted. And if a Christian has any regrets, and we all have regrets, I have many, many regrets. But the greatest regret of all is what these years in the wilderness, the wasted years of youth, I regret I was 24 or thereabouts when I became a Christian. I wish I had been converted before the age of 24, but that was not meant to be. And we can look back, as the Apostle Paul looks back, to his life as a persecutor and injurious. And he looked back with sorrow because he had been an enemy of this very kind, gracious, gentle Savior, King Jesus. And he had tried to obliterate and exterminate that king and rub his name out from the face of the earth. And how Paul lived with that all his days, he never forgot that he had been that kind of blasphemer and an injurious man. Paul had regrets in life. But he never regretted being converted. And the only regret would be that he had not been converted sooner. We have regrets that we have not done better throughout the years of our Christian conversion. Life for us is full of regrets, but regarding Christ, we have no regrets. The world causes us sorrow. We cause ourselves sorrow. The church causes us sorrow. But Christ causes us only rejoicing. This is the kingdom that ultimately is being described in Psalm number 72. And his name shall endure forever. Men try to obliterate it. Men try to stamp it out. They try to burn Bibles, close down churches, threaten Christians to be quiet and to shut up and not to speak in the name of Jesus. His name forever shall endure. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world before the end comes. And so when you and I pray this kind of prayer, we are praying for the defeat of Satan and we are praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. So this is a prayer for Solomon. It is a prayer of Solomon. It is a prayer for the coming the final coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which the world has had a taste for 2,000 years, but in all its fullness, it is still waiting for that great manifestation. The King has come, but he is also going to come. And when he comes, it will be in the splendor of a kingdom that is far exceeding, greater than Solomon is going to come. And so you say, well, is there anything more to say? Yes, there is more to say. Solomon was praying for his own kingship and kingdom. We are here reminded that we are to pray for Christ's kingdom, thy kingdom come. But it means too this, that we have a duty as Christian believers, as part of our calling to be light and salt in the world, to pray for kings and all who are in authority. That is what King Solomon is doing. Let my kingdom be like this. And you and I are to pray that the rulers of this world, in a measure, will be something like this. Have you ever noticed how insistent our Lord Jesus Christ was and is in his drawing our attention to the importance of obeying and praying for rulers and all who are in authority over us? Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Peter says, you may remember, honor to all, honor the emperor, honor the king, give honor to everybody who deserves honor. The rulers over us, they may be godless, they may be reprobates and indecent, but they are God's magistrates. It may be that we don't like the color of their political colors, but they are God's magistrates. The powers that be, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Paul is very clear. You can't get it clearer. That is the mandate for Christian interest in government. The powers that be are ordained of God. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Rome in those days was one of the biggest cities in the world, but it wasn't all that big by today's standards. Some of today's cities are bigger than countries used to be in the old world. And Paul is writing to the believers in Rome at the time when Nero was the emperor in Rome. Some of these believers to whom Paul is writing in his letter to the Romans, they were living probably a street or two away from that madman Nero, who was the first official persecutor of the Christian church in terms of Roman oppression. He was the first emperor to oppose Christianity. And it is to such a megalomaniac and such a cruel, godless individual that Paul says Nero is God's magistrate. And therefore you pay your taxes to Nero. We don't like anything about Nero. We don't like the way he talks. We don't like the way he thinks. We don't like the smell of his breath, because he was a great wine drinker and a great onion eater and a great sweetmeats man, and he must have stank. And we don't like anything about him. But he's God's magistrate. And in order to live quiet and peaceable lives, we obey the civil magistrates. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he begins to speak in that pastoral epistle about the issues of prayer. I pray first of all, he says, that prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and for all in authority over us. Australia at this present time is going through a political moral crisis. The yes or the no vote for the same-sex marriage. I have no idea how it will go. The yes vote, as you well know, is very militant, supported by mighty names and mighty amounts of cash, and publicized everywhere you look. Adverts, vote yes. We got a letter from our local MP. May I encourage you to vote yes. There are mighty powers behind ungodliness in every age. Ultimately, the Parliament will decide because this is not going to be a decisive issue in terms of what the people say. The Parliament will decide. And that means that you and I have a duty to pray for the Australian Parliament, that they would give righteous judgment, that they would care for God's rule as God's magistrates, as those who are answerable to God. We should be praying for our politicians instead of criticizing them and instead of always finding fault in everything they do. Not that our political party will win because we like the blue color or we like the red color in politics. Never mind what color. I have never told you how to vote. I'm not going to do that even now, because it's not simply a matter of party politics and my favorite political issues. It's a matter of God's righteousness. And this psalm is all about God's kingdom coming. And that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, after this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon the earth as it is done in heaven. And our duty is not to tell what God to do in any matter, but to pray according to his will. And in a matter such as this vote, yes or no, for the same-sex issue, the same-sex marriage, surely the Bible is so clear that we must be praying that the magistrates over us will be given judgment that is righteous. It may be that our prayers will not be answered in the way that we wish them to be. But that's not the point. We will have discharged our duty. Solomon is praying for himself as a king. He wants to be a good king. He failed to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ asks us to pray for his kingdom, thy kingdom come. That means the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan, and that God's kingdom would come, and God's will would be done in the matter. It would be quite easy for God to move in the hearts of ungodly men to make wise judgments, as he did in the case of Cyrus of Persia, when the Lord stirred up his heart in order to write out the decree, let the Jews go back from Babylon back to Jerusalem, to build up their temple once again, to build up their city, to re-establish their national life, and to live independently in their religion under their Jehovah God. And the Lord can do it. The heart of the king, says the Proverbs, is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wills. The issue ultimately lies with God. And we are invited to pray as Solomon had the urge to pray, let me do what is right. Let us pray for our government that they do what is right, not according to our party politics or sexual deviations, but according to righteous judgment. Because there is the day coming when every other kingdom is going to be demolished and all the kings will bow down before King Jesus. And then he will be seen to be the king returning. And then there will be righteous judgment. And the kingdom for which the world has so longed for so long is going to be seen to be a reality. And God's blessed people will enter into a kingdom that will never have an end. His kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. It will have no end. And part of our responsibility as citizens of this world is to pray for the rulers over us as long as we're in this world. And so in the crisis of Australia at this present time, we are invited by the scriptures to call upon the name of the Lord to come and help us. Lord, but always with this proviso, thy will be done. And it may well be that we are angry or disappointed in the end result, whatever the Parliament chooses. It may be that it does not please us one little bit. That may be the case. But ultimately, the issue is not what pleases me, but thy will be done. And that really is the great issue of this psalm, that Solomon failed that Jesus succeeded, and we can have a part to play in praying for righteous kings and righteous kingdoms, even in this present world. Or at least to modify the unrighteousness of the present reigns, of the present monarchs, of this poor, fallen world of ours. Thy kingdom come. That ultimately is the important request that ought to come from every concerned, believing heart. Thy will be done. May God bless his word.